They have real moments of great honor, and they have moments where, like every other human being, they fall flat on their face, and things, you know, don't go well. They have real failures in their lives. And this, I believe, is one of David's failures, because he is agreeing to side with Achish, the Philistine, the great enemy of Israel. All his life he's been an Israelite. All his life he fought for the honor of God. I mean, when he went out and fought the Philistine, remember what he called Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine? He went out there, you know, saying, this man's challenged God. These people are challenging God. He fought against them all of his life, and now here he is making this arrangement with them. So when we look at this and we realize that this is a year and a half David's been away from God's people. You know, for a year and a half, David has withdrawn himself from being around the other members of the Israelite covenant. For a year and a half, there's been no one there to keep him accountable to the law of Moses. For a year and a half, he's been out and away from that. Nobody knows if, you know, David's been eating ham sandwiches over there at the butcher shop or anything like that. He's no longer directly in contact with the ones who are depending on him to take his place in the story that God's unfolding for Israel. All the ones that, you know, were depending on him being able to be this king after God's own heart. So after a year and a half of withdrawing himself from the fellowship of the larger community, David has now become a Philistine for all intents and purposes. He is living and acting and making alliances with the enemy that he's always had. But, you know, the fact of the matter is David is a man after God's own heart. So we don't need to fret. We don't need to worry, because even though this is a low point in David's life, he's a man after God's own heart, which means that God is after David's heart. And God's not going to let David go along this way. And things are going to change. Now, it means that David's going to face some hard times. Some terrible things will happen in the process. But David will remember who he is, and we'll see how it all unfolds. He'll fall right back into step with God's plan and purposes for him. All right, so now we're going to leave David for a little while. And we're going to get our falling action here with Saul, King Saul. Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. And so Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Okay, so this first part of this section, when it's talking about Samuel has died and Saul has put the spiritists and the mediums out of Israel, we don't want to look at this as though this is a chronological series of events here. In other words, it wasn't that, you know, like Samuel died and then Saul put out the spiritists and then all of a sudden the Philistines attacked. What the narrator is doing is setting the stage, trying to give us an idea of the time period that's taking place here. It's the time when Samuel has died. Samuel is off the scene, in other words. And it's a time period when, you know, there were no mediums. It wasn't allowed to have mediums, and occultists and those who practice the dark arts like that were allowed to dwell in the land of Israel. So basically the narrator is trying to set up all the pieces on the stage in which this little drama is going to play out. So he wants us to understand when this is. More than likely, as I said, this wouldn't have been something that Saul had just done. This would have been something that Saul would have done probably at the outset of his kingship. You know, back when he and Samuel were operating together, Samuel was his guide and showing him what he should do as a king and leading him into the right decisions. He would have done this. He would have put all of the practitioners of the occult out of Israel, because that would have been in compliance with Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 18. God reiterates over and over, you're not to have these kind of things happening in the land of Israel. It's an abomination to God. He didn't want them going off and trying to find their future by reading the stars or the horoscopes or calling psychic hotlines or anything like that. He just didn't want that happening. So at this time period, what the narrator is saying, Samuel is dead, there's no psychic hotlines, and the Philistines are on the move. So that's what this trying to give you a sense of. Now, the Philistines encamping at Shunem tells us that they've pushed way far north in the valley of Jezreel. It's farther north than their farthest north city on the coastal plains there. So it tells us right there that the Philistines have been making advances into Israel during this whole time that Saul has been obsessed with trying to find David. You know, he's running around in the wilderness with his best soldiers trying to hunt down, as David put it, a flea on your back, a pigeon running around in the wilderness. And all this time, the Philistines are moving in and taking territory away from Israel. And now they're pushing to the point where Saul is feeling it. I mean, he's directly in a position of being threatened, and he's got to face this kind of thing. And so, we see something about Saul's reign. Remember, there's been other times where the people haven't obeyed him. He's given a command, and people have been kind of like, yeah, Saul, we'll do that. Yeah, go away. And so we see that he doesn't have a proper kingship over the people, and also we see that he hasn't been a defender of Israel like he's supposed to be. So they're losing territory here, and he's got good reason to be afraid. He's all of a sudden, recognizing that there's a real problem here, and he's in trouble. And so he goes to inquire of the Lord, and this is very interesting to me, because when he inquires of the Lord, it says in the text very plainly, no way around it, the Lord won't answer him. And, we look at that and we think, doesn't God always answer? I mean, doesn't God always answer when we call out to him? And yet, apparently not. Here in this situation, Saul has rejected God's will so often that God is no longer intervening in this situation for him. Clearly, Saul has been going off doing his own thing. Even in looking at how far the Philistines had advanced into Israel, we realize that Saul hasn't been paying attention to the kingdom that God put him in charge of. He's not been paying attention to the territories that he's meant to be defending. Instead, he's chasing after his own obsession, and that is his jealousy for David. God had already made it clear to Saul that he didn't want him to harm David, even so much as spoke that to him, and yet he's been disobeying that, following after this course of action. And so now he's inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord's not bothering to answer him. See, I mean, there's a principle in that. And not that we want to try to dip into the old covenant and try to fully have that relate to us as New Testament believers, but there is a principle in this that we can find as a lesson in our own lives, because if we want God's guidance in our lives, we have to follow the guidance that we already have. If we're looking to God to guide us on something, we don't want to just constantly be expecting some deeper or greater guidance when we're not obedient to or compliant with what he's already revealed to us. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? I mean, we get ourselves into a situation, we're making choices that are inviolate of God's will that we already know. We're maybe making lifestyle choices that aren't right, and all the while we're saying, oh, but God, show me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do here. Where am I, supposed to go, or what job should I have? And we get frustrated. Well, God won't tell me. But the fact of the matter is if we're not obeying what he's already revealed to us, why would we be under the assumption that he's going to reveal more to us? We need to comply with what we're already aware of. Some of the things that are right here in the Word of God that he reveals to us about what our lives should be looking like. We've been going over that in Ephesians, some pretty tough stuff. And boy, I'll tell you, I'm scared about Sunday. But either way, it's one of those things. The Lord reveals these things. We've got to be obedient to those things before we're running around demanding more information from him. We've got to be careful. We've really got to be careful that we don't mistake grace for something that it's not. We've got to be careful that we don't make a mistake when we realize that God is gracious and he loves us, that we begin looking at him like he's some doddering old fool who's just going to, give in to whatever we want. Oh, that's okay, little one. You just go do what you want. That's not God. That is not God. He is a flame of righteousness. We've got to be careful that we don't trifle with this one and treat him as though he's some old grandfather image in our lives, that we think we can just violate his will and expect that he's just going to get over it and he'll go on with us. We've got to be careful in our relationship with him. Now, I don't want to, there's always a balance in that. Boy, you make a statement like that and everybody's running around thinking, oh man, I've violated God's will. He's going to kill me. And that's not what we're saying at all. God loves us, and his desire and his purpose is to bring us into relationship with him. But we don't want to, do you remember in the movie Lord of the Rings, if you ever saw that movie, there was this one scene that I thought was great. It typified it so well. When Gandalf is trying to get the ring away from Bilbo Baggins, and Bilbo is so obsessed with this ring, this little precious that he wants to hold on to, that he snaps at Gandalf, and he says, "You want to steal it from me?" And all of a sudden, Gandalf, who's been so kind and loving towards Bilbo all this time, his visage changes, and the room grows dark, and he says, "Bilbo Baggins, don't you confuse me for a conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you." And then his visage goes back. But there's an element to that that we've got to remember when it comes to our relationship with God. He is loving. He's kind. He cares for us. But boy, we're not going to get in there and push against God, poke him with a stick, say, "Do something." We got to remember who we're dealing with. This is God we're talking about, not just some, what are you, okay, I thought, did I say something stupid? Okay, anyway, So Saul didn't get an answer. And so, okay, what's interesting too to me in this is that we get kind of an insight here. So the Lord's not answering Saul. He's just not getting any kind of an answer. And we get an insight as to, you know, all these different times in here when it's talked about they've inquired of the Lord, you know, should I go do this or what should I do? Or, and, you know, and the Lord is answering. Well, right there in verse 6, we get kind of an insight as to how the Lord was answering. When they would inquire of the Lord, there's the three different things that we have here, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So clearly, we talked about the Urim and Thummim. We think were maybe some kind of system of casting lots, and you would read what it was the Lord was trying to indicate to them. You know, this is before the Holy Spirit's been given. This is before he indwells us, before he's leading us into all truth. So men had to follow the leading of the Lord in a different way in this context. But there's also this idea of dreams. You know, the Lord would give a dream, and it doesn't even say who he would give it to. So maybe he would have, you know, Saul would have been expecting a dream himself. Maybe at times David was getting dreams from the Lord as to what it was he was supposed to do. Or it says by the prophets. And remember how we've seen at different times these schools of prophets that, you know, are around, these gatherings of guys who appear to be, you know, living in their own little community, some sort of ascetic community where they're serving the Lord and they're committed to him. And so you can almost maybe infer from this that these guys, you know, are out there and moving around and are accessible to those who need to make decisions. You know, they maybe the king keeps a detachment of prophets on hand and he goes and inquires of them. You know, what should I do here? And so they would seek the Lord for him and get a word for him. So it's kind of an interesting little insight as to how this was working in those days. How were they doing that? Well, here's three different ways in which the scriptures even revealed to us that they were inquiring of the Lord. But Saul does all of these things. He's asking, you know, he's asking the prophets, he's asking the Lord for a dream, he's not getting anything. But, you know, these strange, you know, dreams of dancing sheep and stuff like that, he didn't know what's going on. And you know, he inquires of the Urim and it's not giving any kind of answer. So obviously the lots are falling in such a way that it's unable to be read. I mean, that's a sovereign hand of the Lord with restraining something. That was just chance. You know, something would come up, you know, even on a magic eight ball, you get something once in a while. But the Lord was controlling that, not letting him get an answer. And the prophets had no word for him. So it's a pretty dire place for him to be in. So verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Well, now we understand why he was saying there was no mediums in the land. And his servants said to him, "Saul, you shouldn't do that. That's a bad idea. That's going to the devil's work." Oh, no, actually, I'm sorry. His servants didn't love him. His servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself, and he put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one that I will name to you." Okay, so even though it's against the law, even though, you know, under penalty of death, there are supposed to be no psychics, no mediums, or anything like that, the moment Saul says, I need a medium immediately. Oh yeah, yeah, we know of one. So clearly, you know, you're not gonna legislate changes in people's hearts. But anyway, so you know, she's a medium. They know immediately where to get a hold of a medium. She's a necromancer is the idea behind it. The ancient Hebrew word carried with it the sense of somebody mumbling something. So she's a necromancer, the idea of someone who communicates with the realm of the dead and becomes a channel for them, as a spokesman for those who have died. Think in terms of That show on TV. There's a show, a popular show on TV right now called Medium, and the lady's getting visions and dreams and speaking for people who are dead. Or there's that guy, John Edwards. John Edwards. How weird is that? It just dawned on me. Jonathan is similar to Jonathan Edwards. But either way, John Edwards is a medium guy. He had a show on Sci-Fi Channel for a while, and you get all these group of people, and he's, you know, thrills everybody because he's speaking messages to them from their family members, and, you know, he knows all these things that he apparently is hearing from dead people. And so that's what this woman is. This is a woman who is channeling things, hearing things from the spirit world and speaking it to the living. Now, what's curious to me is, why did he say, find me a woman who's a medium? I'll let you figure that out. I have no idea. I think that's just curious to me. Why was it gender specific in this situation? I mean, you know, I read different commentaries, and I didn't agree with them. Just, because the idea of trying to say that the female of the species is more susceptible to supernatural encounters and stuff, I'm not so sure I agree with that, and I don't know that there's anything that necessarily backs that up. But for some reason, he wanted, you know, clearly he wanted a woman to do this. So I don't know, maybe in a patriarchal society like that, men weren't going to, you know, that was not a man's work. Men don't talk to the dead. That's a woman's job. So I don't know, whatever it is, for some reason he wanted a woman, and that was the situation there. So he disguises himself, and he goes to visit this channeler of dead people. Isn't this interesting? Saul can't hear from God. He's inquired of the Lord. The Lord is not answering him. And so, once again, we see this strange mode of behavior for Saul, because his answer is not to repent. His answer isn't, you know, I got to get things right with God. I really messed up here. He's not speaking to me. I'm just going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to, you know, give my life over to him. No. His answer is, maybe I can do an end around God. Maybe I can, you know, get to an answer that I'm needing by going to a different source. And what's interesting is that based on the commandment that Saul was trying to fulfill when he first put the mediums and the occultists out of the land of Israel, Leviticus 20 said of the person who consults a medium or a necromancer, God said, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. How curious that the very thing that Saul is trying to accomplish when he put the mediums out, now he's going and trying to seek them. And right in the very condemnation of that, God said, I'll cut that person off from the people of Israel. Well, maybe we got our answer there as to why God wasn't answering Saul when he was seeking him, since he knew where Saul would be going. Verse 9, then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done and how he's cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Then the woman saw Samuel and cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And then he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped his face to the ground and bowed down. Okay, the medium is suspicious. Isn't this great drama? The medium's suspicious. You know, picture the scene here. He's gone maybe to this, this outlay, this tiny little town that doesn't exist anymore, Endor. And he goes into this, maybe there's a little cave or something where she lives, an old, you know, she's real thin, and there's a little fire burning in there. And so the glow in the room is kind of orange. And he walks in with a cloak over his head saying, I want you to do something for me. And she's suspicious right away. And she's saying, why are you? You know, she thinks it's a governmental sting. You know, she thinks that this is something to set her up to try to take her down, to flush her out as a, you know, one of these illegal mediums in town. And so, you know, she's suspicious of him. And so he does this strange thing where he swears by the Lord that no harm will come to her. The very thing that the absolute opposite of what God in his word said in the law of Moses should happen with a medium. A medium was to be cut off. A medium was to be put to death within the nation of Israel, and he is swearing by the Lord that no harm will come. I mean, it just gets weirder and weirder. It's a strange thing that's happening here with Saul. And so he says, you call up, you know, this person. She's saying, well, who is it you want to speak with? Who do you want to contact? And he says he wants to find Samuel. And there's something so tragic in this request to me. Here in Saul's fallen state, in this terrible place that he's come to in his life, in this moment of darkness when he's not hearing anything from the Lord, the one thing that he does remember is that there was a time in his life when God would guide him, when he could hear things that would encourage him, that were spoken to him by his mentor Samuel. And so the one thing, you know, it's how interesting that he couldn't go to his friends within the kingdom, he couldn't go anywhere else, couldn't go to his sons and ask for wisdom or guidance or counsel. And so the only thing he can do is try to grope through the past to try to find some moment in his life where things sort of made sense. And he's looking for Samuel in this. That's a tragic caricature of a man, of what should have been a king, when I look at him like that. And what is he thinking? I mean, does he think that Samuel is going to tell him something different now that he's dead than he did when he was alive? Is he thinking that Samuel, you know, well, death kind of softened him. He's a lot nicer now. I don't know what he's thinking in this. What does he think that Samuel's going to do? He's violating everything that Samuel stood for by going to this medium to try to communicate with him. And yet he's reaching out to him. I don't understand it. It could just be because he's nuts. But the medium begins to get this vision of Samuel. And there's a lot of, you know, this is a really controversial passage of scripture. It violates a lot of our neat packaging of how we think things are supposed to be, and it gets a lot of people confused. And there's a lot of questions. What happened here? I mean, what really is going on? This woman, she's a necromancer. She communicates with the dead. All of a sudden, she sees a vision of Samuel, and she cries out. She's shocked. Something in this whole thing disturbs her. A lot of different theories as to why she's disturbed at this moment. One of the more popular theories among evangelical analysts of this will say that, well, this has been a ruse all of her life. Normally, she's just fooling people, manipulating things and doing stuff. And so when something real happens, all of a sudden she's surprised because she wasn't expecting something real. She thought she was going to dim the lights and woo and do something like that. And all of a sudden, there's something happening here. Maybe, it may be, though the text doesn't necessarily support that. Really, when she cries out, what she does is look at Saul and say, "You're Saul." How did she know that? All of a sudden, she's aware of something that she wasn't aware of before. It could very well be that when Samuel appears in this vision before her, he informs her, "Hey, you're sitting here with Saul, and man, are you in trouble?" And you know, she's like, "Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? I've been tricked, I've been fooled. What's happening?" So what a curious thing that suddenly developed here. You know, we said goodbye to Samuel a few chapters back, and now all of a sudden here he is again. And so you know, she's getting this insight that Saul is here in disguise. Now, as we read this, we've got to be careful. I've seen, old engravings of people trying to draw this scene or whatever, and we've got to be careful that we don't, make more of this than what's really happening here. There is no ghost of Samuel rising up. She is seeing. That's what it says in there. She sees this visage. I see a spirit rising up from the ground. It's interesting that in the original Hebrew, she's using the plural term of Elohim, and which is the term used for God all the time. But she's using it in the plural like the pagans would as far as gods. So she is seeing something that she is connecting with something supernatural and associated with the gods. This is more than what she's normally associated with. This is something more than what she was expecting. So clearly there's an element of where her surprise is, that whereas normally she's got everything under her own power and her own control, now something's happening that isn't part of her control. So she's seeing this. It's not happening. Saul isn't looking at this and watching this ghost. This isn't like a Christmas carol, where the ghost of Christmas past is coming before him or anything like that. He is here, and this woman is seeing these things. and he has to ask her, what's it look like? And you notice that in the passage. He can't see it, so he's got to ask her. What's it look like? Who is it? What's a guy look like? She says, it's an old man with a mantle and stuff, and immediately he puts it together. He perceives, it says, that this is Saul. Listening to that description, he thinks, oh, this is Saul. This is it. So when he bows down, he's bowing down before this woman that's there, the medium that he's gone to see. So here we are in this cave, glowing light. Saul is trembling, and he's bowed down before this woman who is now gone into this trance where she is seeing something here that has come to her from another place, you know. So, you know, the question comes up, is this really Samuel? I mean, can mediums really do this kind of stuff? I mean, is this real? Can people really talk to the dead? You know, if I die, am I going to be subject to, you know, somebody with a seance pulling me in and talking to me and making me talk through somebody else? Or, you know, what's this all about? Well, I don't know. I mean, you know, the fact of the matter is that there's a whole lot of mystery associated with this. I mean, there's a lot of mystery associated with what happens after we leave here. Now, here's what I firmly believe. I firmly believe that when we belong to Christ and we're seated with him in the heavenlies, nobody operating under the occultic powers is going to be summoning me anywhere when I'm in the presence of God. I don't believe I'm going to be under the control of anybody but my Father and in relationship with him. Can mediums do this? Is there a means by which this is done? Most often we come up with the idea that this is demonic imitation of something, a demonic imitation of a departed loved one. Honestly, I mean, like I said, there is so much mystery associated. You go to any other religion and they got these really well thought out, you know, complex concepts of what the afterlife is like and what stages you go through and what it's all about. You come to Christianity and you got a lot of, you know, imagery. It's going to be a nice house, lots of rooms, you know, it's just real vague. I mean, it's very vague when it comes to what happens when we leave here. All it is very positive. You know, you got a place to stay for sure. Going to have a good meal, marriage supper, Lamb. We're going to all be together, big crystal sea, which I'm hoping means glassy waves. You know, so there's all this you know, there's imagery and all these things here, but nothing really very concrete. So how does that work? Is there some sort of connection between? Honestly, I don't know. And in the Old Testament, you know, the concept of the afterlife was very murky. I mean, there wasn't any real, you know, we talk about heaven and we talk about hell and all of these things. Those were concepts that weren't developed in the Old Testament framework of thinking at all. My belief in this situation, the text, you know, the text doesn't seem to indicate that this is anything other than Samuel. So no matter how you're going to interpret this, no matter where your convictions lie in terms of how these things work out, you know, systematic theology neatly packages the afterlife for us in explaining it. But boy, there's a lot of making literal metaphoric speech in there. I think that something really happened here. I think that Samuel appears and speaks to this woman, and I think that God is sovereignly controlling this situation. I don't believe the woman is in control of this, hence her reaction. She's freaked out because where normally she controls all of this stuff and manipulates, that's the whole thing about witchcraft. It's all about controlling other people, controlling the spirits, controlling the elements, and in this situation she's out of control. This something is happening here that she isn't supervising. God himself is sovereignly manipulating this and making it happen. So, you know, it's just a mysterious kind of thing. I'm sure all I did was create more questions. All right, verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me? Or I should say, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and doesn't answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done this for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow You and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Okay, so this obviously did not go the way Saul wanted it to. Samuel speaks to this woman and he makes this statement, "Why have you disturbed me?" What a curious thing to say. Why have you disturbed me? And as I pointed out before, the Hebrew mindset did not have a very, very graphic, very clear picture of what happens when we leave this plane of existence. Much of that was developed during the intertestament period between the New and the Old and the New Testaments. And in fact, you see that the argument was still unsettled in the fact that the Sadducees in Jesus' day rejected the notion of an afterlife. They rejected the whole concept of there being anything beyond this. That it was all a very physical, natural world and physical, natural life that they were going to live. So the language indicates, though, that wherever Samuel was, it was a disturbance to take him away from it. And I like that. I like the idea that where Samuel was peaceful and good and right, and he didn't like the idea that he had to come here and talk to Saul in this cave with this lady. And so that's a comforting realization that even in the Old Covenant, even in the Old Testament revelation of this, there is this sense that something good happens for those who belong to the Lord. There is a good ending awaiting us in this story, as there was for Samuel. Now, Saul doesn't really need to know what to do. I mean, obviously, he knows he needs to fight. He comes saying, "I didn't know what to do. I came to you to see if I could get some help." But really, what he's wanting here is to know what's going to happen to him. Is he going to be all right? Is this his end? And he's, saying, "God's not going to, speak to me anymore, so I don't know what to do. So, what do you think God will do here in this Samuel?" And, Samuel comes back with what God has already said. There's a disturbing consistency in this. I mean, all he does is reiterate the exact same thing he said to Saul the moment that he was rejected as king over Israel, and even goes back to that very same thing that happened when the robe tore in Saul's hand and the kingdom was torn out of Saul's grasp. It always just comes back the same. He's saying your course of action has taken you away from God. And asking over and over again, or maybe thinking time will change things or make it different this time around, isn't going to change it. As far as God was concerned, he was waiting for something from Saul, and Saul never sought. Saul never provided what it was that God was waiting on from him, and that was a repentant heart, a turning away from his own will and his own purposes and his own ways. And instead, all Saul did all through this was try to take things into his own hands and manipulate God and manipulate the people around him in order to get his own way and to preserve his own self. And in this attempt at preserving himself, he destroyed himself instead of repenting and coming before the Lord. And just asking again and again or giving it some time didn't change anything from God's perspective. For whatever his reasons, Saul refused to change directions, and it became his undoing. So Samuel gives the answer to Saul that, what Saul really wanted to know is, am I going to make it through this? And so Samuel says, you're not going to make it. You're going to die, and your sons are too. Time's run out. It's interesting how he words this too when he says, you're going to be with me. And the question comes up, does this mean, because we're going to assume that Samuel's with the Lord in a realm of paradise in some relational aspect of the kingdom, does that mean that Saul gets to go there too? But I don't believe that. I think that this is, again, we've got to remember the time frame in which this is written and how things are communicated, but I believe what Samuel is trying to say is that you're going to be in the realm of those who are not living on this earth anymore. You're going to be dead, like I'm dead to this world. Obviously he was still alive in some capacity somewhere, but he was going to be in some other place. So I believe he's talking about death. I don't believe he's talking about being with him in a literal sense of being with, like he would have been with God. Verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there wasn't any strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, Your maidservant obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded your words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant. And let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. And he arose from the ground and he sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and they went away that night. So Saul reacts badly to this news, as anyone would. I mean, how would you like to know when your end is coming, and not only that your end is coming, but you're taking your kids with you, and all of Israel was going to, you know, all the people that you know and care about are going to suffer as a result of the choices that you've made in your life. You know, it makes sense that he falls down like this. But even that is not repentance. You realize that? Even though it strikes him to his heart and he's miserable and he falls down and he doesn't want to eat and he lays there and he feels really bad about the situation, that is not repentance. Repentance is turning from the activity that we were involved in. Repentance is, I was going this way, I will not go this way, I will go God's way. And that's all repentance is. It's about doing an about-face. It's a change of the mind. It's a turning in a different direction. All of these other things are theatrics. All of these other things are expression of self-will, of self-pity, of self-centric anything that you can think of. All of those other displays mean nothing without the life changing as a result of the heaviness of our heart. So for him, this wasn't repentance. This was just a, you know, just an emotional display of feeling bad for himself. And how poignant and ironic is it that Saul, his last night on earth, his last meal, he has his last meal with a practitioner of the dark arts, with a medium. You know, she comes in and treats him so kindly. His final moments, his last night that he's going to live on that planet, he spends with the witch of Endor. I just think that's amazing. There's something phenomenal about that to me that troubles me deep down. I mean, Saul lost all of his comfort from God, and he wouldn't turn from the ways that he was following. And now the only one left to offer any kind of comfort as he slips on into the darkness is this practitioner of darkness. So in essence, you can almost see it. It's like the darkness just kind of folds in around Saul and pulls him in. This has been the culmination of his life choices. What a tragic end for a king. What a tragic end for a man who stood head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. A tragic end for someone who was called out by God to serve the Lord and had a purpose and a meaning to his life that got lost in the midst of his own obsessions, in the midst of his own pursuit of his own advancement of his own ego. It's a tragic end. There's a lot of lessons that we learn from that, a lot of things that we look at with Saul. Now, obviously, as believers in the new covenant, as those who belong to Jesus Christ, we're not in the same kind of situation that Saul was in. But there are still mistakes that Saul made along the way and the choices that he made that can teach us as we live to serve God, as we live to follow his plans and purposes for our life, to be careful and flexible and cautious about the choices we make. And, you know, it's a troubling end to a chapter, but things, you know, will change as it goes along, and there's a golden age coming for Israel, so we don't want to lose sight of that. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that this story means something to us. I pray, Father, that our lives are built around the revelation that you give us of what it means to be your servant, what it means to follow you. All the successes, all the failures of your people throughout the years, Lord, we recognize those things in our own life. But we pray, Father, that we'll continue to follow after you, to be people after your own heart. And we are encouraged and rejoice in the realization that you are after our heart. And so we yield to you and submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.